Now, if you would please take up your Bibles again and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. The book of Ezra, chapter 8. Last week we began into this chapter and we saw Ezra finding volunteers, getting people to sign up, so we might say, to go to Jerusalem and help to work in the kingdom of God. This morning we're going to read from verses 21 to 23 as they get ready for the journey. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Well, let's again pray and seek God's help for our time here this morning. Our Father, we acknowledge that our times are in Your hands, and how we need to be conscious of that every day, no matter what we're doing. We acknowledge that we're here this morning because of Your appointment, and we pray that as we take Your word and consider it, as we would seek the ministry of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, we pray that You would show us what You would say to us from this ancient text. Lord, in so many ways we're greatly removed from it. And yet, our God, we know that Your word is relevant, even as we live here in 2023. So we ask for Your help. And we pray, our God, that we might go from this place knowing that You have spoken to us and knowing how You want us to change and how You want us to live before You. Please, our God, come and be our helper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we take up Ezra chapter 8 this morning, the challenge that we face is to go back about 2,500 years and put ourselves in the shoes of these people and the experience that they had with God. So I want us to go in our minds over to the Euphrates River. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. I certainly haven't. But we're going to go in our minds to this place by the Ahava River or canal, which flowed into the Euphrates. We want to rejoin this group of Jewish people who were gathered there. They had come together. They were living in tents. They were getting ready to take this long trip back to Jerusalem and take up the work of God's kingdom. We saw last week in the opening of this chapter that Ezra was gathering people together for this work of God's kingdom. And so we had this list of ready volunteers, even noting some recent additions, and we saw that this was a group of people ready to make a great sacrifice because they wanted to promote the name of God and the cause of God in the earth. So here was a group of about 2,000 men with their wives and children, possibly about 7,000 to 8,000 people in total, a great tent city, just waiting for their leader's command, "Pack up and let's go." But we find that before they pulled up stakes and set out, there are a few more things that they needed to do. And this morning, as we focus on verses 21 and 23, we see that they understood that they needed to seek God's blessing for the journey that was before them. So, some simple things to notice as we look at this text. First of all, the call to fasting and prayer. The call to fasting and prayer. So we can understand that Ezra must have sent a general announcement through this camp of about 8,000 people. He wants the entire assembly to give themselves to a time of fasting and prayer. Though not spelled out for us here, I think it's probably right for us to assume that this would mean that they would set aside their normal meal times and give themselves to cry to God in prayer for the help and the protection that they needed for this trip. Now, throughout the scriptures, fasting is presented to us not as a normal part of our daily spiritual routine, but as a special means of crying out to God in order to obtain His blessing. It's reserved for times of great need, when God's people feel overwhelmed by their circumstances and feel pressed in their souls to seek God. There's many examples like that when you study throughout the scriptures. For instance, we could go back to the book of Exodus and think of Moses. He's leading the children of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, and they're making this journey to the promised land. But they've sinned. And they've sinned terribly. And they've made a golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And God's anger has been stirred, and you remember Moses comes down from the mountain, and he takes the tablets and he smashes them. It was a terrible time in the life of Israel. And Moses went up on the mountain, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he pled with God in prayer that God would not destroy the nation of Israel. We might think of another time in which fasting is set before us in the Bible. You might remember David, the terrible sin that he had committed, the immorality with Bathsheba. But the outcome of that immorality was a pregnant woman and a baby that was born. And God said to David, because of his terrible sin, that baby was going to die. And so David fasted. He set aside his normal meal time and he pled with God in prayer, thinking perhaps God will have mercy. So there's another example of when, in a desperate situation, people use fasting and prayer to call on the name of the Lord. We can even think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he's getting ready for his public ministry, he's been baptized. John the Baptist has pointed him out as the Lamb of God that God had sent into the world to be the Savior. And then you remember Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness. A time of battle with Satan. And a time when Jesus' focus was upon the work that his Father had given him to do. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and spent time in prayer with God. So here are all these various examples. Ezra chapter 8 presents us another one. Some people in a time of great need. These people, close to 8,000, are getting ready to make a journey of almost 900 miles. Now, if we make a journey of 900 miles, that's a huge trip. You're not in the car for a couple of hours. It might be a couple of days. Well, think of these people, almost 8,000 of them, and most of them are traveling on foot. Maybe some have a donkey or a camel, but most of them are walking. They're carrying children. They may be pulling carts with their meager possessions on them. And it's not a nice highway they're traveling on. This is over sand and stone and rough places. And of course, it's dangerous. Later in the chapter, Ezra will talk about the enemy and the ambushes that they would have to face. So here is a time of great difficulty. And just imagine if word got out that these people were carrying money. We learn later in the chapter that they were carrying 25 tons of silver and almost 20 pounds of gold with other gifts as well. Now that had all been counted out from the royal treasury and the other gifts that had been given. That kind of news spreads. And so the robbers out there would know, these people are going to be an easy target. Lots of money here. To say nothing of all of the women and children who could be the objects of sexual abuse and human trafficking. No easy task, this journey before them. And so Ezra, recognizing the great need, the great dangers, they needed to pray. This was an extraordinary time of calling on the Lord. Now we discover here a special purpose for this time of fasting. We read in verse 21, Ezra says, I proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves before our God. So they weren't just going to pray and ask God for safety on the journey. This was a time to humble themselves before the Lord. Now I think this humiliation had a direct correspondence to their circumstances. Remember who they were. They were Jewish people returning from a time of exile. Why had they been exiled? Because of their gross sins against the Lord. They had rebelled against the Lord. They had refused to listen to the prophets. They had gone their own way. And God said, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to scatter you to the four winds. So it was at the end of this time that they were coming back. So they were returning from exile. They'd been under God's discipline. They'd been a people who had rebelled against God and went astray. Sin had marked their lives. And so, as they prepared to return, prepared for this journey, it was with a humble confession of their sins to God and an acknowledgement of the righteousness of God, that God had been right in what He had done to them. It had been a terrible discipline, but they didn't accuse God of doing wrong. They humbled themselves and essentially said, we deserved your anger against us. They wanted to repent of their sins, to turn away from their evil ways and be the true people of God. And so, as they fasted and prayed, it was a time of humbling themselves before the Lord. Along with this humbling was the crying out to God for His blessing on the journey, for the safety that they needed, as well as for their children, and even all of the goods that they were carrying. They didn't think it was unspiritual that they prayed for the gold and the silver and all that was on their carts that they were bringing back to Israel. They needed those things. As they prayed and sought God and His blessing, they were able to claim promises that God had given to His people. I want to read to you a couple of verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Way, way back in Israel's history, even before they conquered the promised land, God through Moses prophesied that they were going to turn away from the Lord. that they were going to sin. And when they did that, that God would discipline them, that God would scatter them into exile. But then he almost also promised them that there would be a return from exile. That's what they were doing now here in Ezra. Listen to these verses. But from there, from the land of exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. That comes from Deuteronomy 4. God was promising through Moses, when you seek me in exile, I will bless you. I'll be merciful to you. I'll bring you back. And so as we think about God's people gathered here by the river Ahava, we should picture them on their faces before God, setting aside their normal patterns of eating, that they might have some extended times of prayer to seek the face of God before they began on their journey. So we see here a call to fasting and prayer. But then secondly, a great test of faith. A great test of faith. In verse 23, Ezra tells us another reason for this time of fasting and prayer. And he tells us here what he had told the king earlier. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Now, this testimony here is a wonderful insight into the opportunities that Ezra had with King Artaxerxes. Now, I've already mentioned that we don't know what position Ezra held in the Persian court. But clearly, he had opportunities to speak to this king, this most powerful man in the world, about the God of Israel. And humanly speaking, that was the reason for this expedition, because Ezra had been able to explain to Artaxerxes the deeds back in Jerusalem, and so the king was willing to send Ezra and all of these other Jewish people back to Jerusalem with a lot of financial help. Now here we have, on Ezra's part, a great example of a godly man who's using his position in the workplace to witness to the reality of God. Remember, that's what Ezra was. He was a Jewish man, but he was employed by King Artaxerxes. He lived in this pagan, worldly environment. Somehow he served the king. But in that work that he was performing, he used the opportunities to speak to Artaxerxes about God. Now, you all may have some understanding of what that is like. You've got a boss. He's an ungodly man. He's not interested in Jesus Christ. He cares nothing about the Bible. But you've got this burden on your heart. You want to speak to him. And so perhaps you pray about it and you look for opportunities, and maybe a day comes along, just a perfect opportunity where you can say something to him about God. That's what Ezra did. And he tells us here what he told the king. He tells us, he told Artaxerxes, God uses his power to help those who trust him. And conversely, God's power, God's wrath, is against those who forsake him. So, on the one hand, if there are people who trust in this true and living God, and they have confidence in him, they are going to know that God is going to take care of them. He's going to watch over them. On the other hand, people who go away from God, who want nothing to do with him, their expectation is that his righteous anger is going to fall on them. What a bold statement that a godly man would make to an unbeliever, someone who cares nothing about God, nothing about God's word. It was a bold statement, encouraging faith in the living God and warning of great danger for those who ignore God. Now, it was in light of that confession of faith that he had made to Artaxerxes that Ezra was moved to call the whole camp to fasting and prayer. He knew, as I've already mentioned, the great difficulties that lay before them on this long journey. He understood the dangers that they would face and the potential injury which they might experience. He also knew that it would be helpful if they had a security escort of soldiers and horsemen from the king who would travel with them and protect them from evil men. But he believed that if he asked Artaxerxes for that kind of a bodyguard, it would be a denial of his confession of faith, that the hand of God is on those who trust him. So in his mind he's thinking, I remember that opportunity in the royal court when I talked to the king. And I remember telling the king that those who trust God, they can know that his power is going to rest on them, he's going to protect them. And by the way, Artaxerxes, could we have an armed escort? What would that say about his confession of faith? It would mean absolutely nothing. Look at what he says in verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, because this is what I had told him. The word that he uses here, ashamed, is a powerful word. It speaks here of a public disgrace. Now, we often think of shame in terms of sin, of someone sinning and how that brings public shame on them. But Ezra is using the word differently here. He was thinking about what he had told the king about God and how now if he requested bodyguards, would this not be a denial of what he had confessed his trust in God? Would this not say to the king that when the rubber meets the road, we would rather put our trust in an armed escort than in the living God? His sense of shame had to do with the testimony of God. He saw that the honor of God was bound up with the success of their mission. If they journeyed safely to Jerusalem, it would be a testimony to the king that God does indeed watch over his people. If they were attacked by wicked men and killed and scattered, it would be a testimony to the king that the God of Israel cares nothing about the welfare of his people. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this text, said this: there are times when faith must take on flesh, when what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are those times when we must reject all visible human help and risk all on God alone. When could we possibly be safer? But we often don't view it that way. We are like the terrified lady on board ship in a terrific storm. She happened to pass the captain and asked, "Is there any hope, captain?" To which he responded, "Our only hope is in God." She turned more pale and gasped, "Are things really that bad?" How true that can be of us. That we confess our faith in God, But when things get really bad, we see our situation as hopeless rather than turning in trust to God. I can only imagine some of the prayers that must have gone up from that encampment by the Ahava River. Can you imagine? They're on their face before the Lord. They've set aside their food. They're giving themselves to pray. And now words like this are ascending up to the Lord. Lord, you know that we have told the king about how you care for your people. We believe that you are able to protect us over this long journey. Strengthen our faith to trust you completely. Keep us safe as we travel. Protect us from evil men. May we arrive safely in Jerusalem and your name be honored as the God who keeps his promises to his people. It was a time of testing faith. It was a great test of faith. Now, thirdly, a record of answered prayer. A record of answered prayer. With this kind of a build-up, we might expect quite a record about what the trip was like. And we have almost nothing about what the trip was like, except for this encouraging brief report down in verses 31 and 32. If you can look down there in Ezra 8 and verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. That's all we get. Just a very brief, encouraging report. But here is the record of a safe and successful journey. And though sparse on details, Ezra is quick to acknowledge this was God. His hand was indeed on them for good. God's power had been there working for his people, the very thing that Ezra had told the king. God protected them from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes. So the dangers had been there. The evil men had been lying in wait around the corners of the road. But God's hand had protected them when the hand of their enemies had reached out to do them harm. I think that's fascinating how Ezra puts it here in these verses. The hand of the enemy was there. There were evil men around the corners waiting to do them harm. But the hand of God was on his people, and the hand of God, the power of God, is greater than any earthly group of evil men. And so they were safe. God was honored. Their confession before the king was seen to be true. And here we have for us another example in the Word of God that our God is a prayer-answering God. That our God hears the cries of his people and honors that kind of praying. Now, when you take up your Bible and read, you know that this is only one example of many examples through the Scriptures of this very thing. Of God's people praying, and of God answering in incredible ways. We could go back early in the Bible to the book of Genesis and look at the lives of the patriarchs, and Abraham in particular. Men who prayed, men who expressed their confidence in God, and God came and helped them. We could look to the time of Moses and the nation of Israel escaping Egypt and traveling to the promised land. And over again, God hears the prayers of his people and does good to them. when we think of the conquest of the land under Joshua and the people going in, kind of a ragtag army, and yet they defeat all of these huge armies who come against them, and they know the help of God on them. We see the pinnacle of Israel's strength under David and Solomon. And again, the thing is true that God's people pray and God answers their prayers. During the time of Israel's decline and the exile, this truth is seen again in these post-exilic days under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. They pray, and God helps them, and His hand is on them for good. Even in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, what do we find? Men of prayer. Men who are seeking God. And the result of that is God's blessing. What's the message to us? If you seek God, He will answer you. He honors His word. He's a prayer-answering God. And so, what we read earlier about a promise that these people could rely on from the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to listen to it again. It was, in a sense, not only a promise, but a prophecy of what would happen under men like Ezra. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him. If you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. What did God say? When these things come on you, and you come seeking Me, and you seek Me with all your heart, and you pour your life into seeking Me. That's what they were doing here, right? They're setting aside their meals, setting aside normal things that they rely upon, and just seeking God. They were seeking God with all their heart. And God answered them, and they knew great blessing from the Lord. As we think about what we see in these verses in Ezra 8, I want us to conclude this morning by asking a couple of questions. Just a couple of questions for us to ask in light of this and thinking about our own lives. First of all, do you believe in fasting? Do you believe in fasting? Easy for us to study these passages, easy for us to look at them and see the blessing that God brought as a result and say, oh, that's great. But we have to bring it into our lives, don't we? We have to ask ourselves the question, would I be prepared to do this? Do I believe in fasting? Do I believe that this is a way that God has given to us to seek His face in special times of need? Does this example that we find here in Ezra ever mark your life? Are there times in your life when the circumstances are such that you say, I've got to fast? This needs to be a time of special calling upon God. I've got to use this extraordinary means of seeking God's help. As I was preparing for the message this morning and reading through various commentaries that I've been using, this man, Tiberius Rata, not a common name, I'd never heard of it before, but he's got a really good commentary. He said this: fasting is almost non-existent in the Christian life today, even though all the great men and women of the Bible and throughout church history were men and women of prayer and fasting. That's quite a statement. You know, you look through the Bible, You look at the men and you look at the women who were greatly used in God's cause. And then you look at church history and you see these various men and women that we look upon almost as spiritual heroes. They were people who fasted and prayed. But in the modern church and modern Christianity, who fasts anymore? It's surely a great indictment of modern Christianity and our lives. We like our food. I'll be the first one to confess it. We like our comforts. We like our regular meals. And we don't like the thought of sacrifice, which is going to impinge upon the enjoyment of our lives. We don't like the idea of, okay, I'm not going to eat today and just maybe drink some water. And I don't like it when my stomach feels like that, but You remember our Lord Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd been up there. It had been a glorious time. Taken three of his disciples. He comes down, and at the foot of the mountain, there's a crowd of people. And a father has come with his sick child, a child that was possessed by a demon, and so terrible that this demon would throw him into the fire and into the water to kill him. And so the father had heard about the miracles of Jesus, and he'd brought this son to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything. And so Jesus, having mercy on that boy and his father, cast out the demon and was able to bring his son back to him healthy and well again. And the disciples afterwards, they're saying to Jesus, why couldn't we do that? You know, we've done other miracles. Why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, there are some things that only come out by prayer and fasting. There are some situations, some circumstances, some needs that are so great that we not only should pray about them, we ought to enter into times of fasting to seek after God. Well, may God use Ezra's example to persuade us of times when we should give ourselves in humility before the Lord to seek His face. So that's the first question. Do you believe in fasting? Have you ever practiced fasting? But then the second and final question. Do you recognize that the issues of your life tell the world what you believe about God? Do you recognize that the issues of your life tell the world what you really believe about God? In other words, it's not so much what you say to people about what you believe about God, although that's important. It's important to tell people what you believe about God. But it's what you do and how you respond and how you react to the issues of life that tell people what you really believe. Now, the circumstances of our lives are vastly different from what Ezra had to face. And yet, like him, there are going to be times of great need in our lives. Times when we face danger and crisis. Times when the path forward looks very bleak. And as we pray in such times and make decisions, what is our great concern? Is it only about ourselves? Now we know that there's nothing wrong with praying about ourselves. Ezra prayed for their safety, for the safety of the children, even the safety of all of their possessions, which they were taking with them. But as we've seen here, his great concern went far beyond their safety. Ezra, these people were burdened about the honor of God. Ezra knew that the king's thoughts about the true and living God would be greatly impacted by the decisions that they made and the way that they acted on this journey. Would they be filled with fears? Would they move forward very hesitantly? Would they take up this journey in a confidence rooted in their faith in God? So we have to bring that back over 2,500 years to us today to ask the question, what do your words and actions convey when you go to the doctor in a health crisis? So we may not be facing this dangerous journey like Ezra, but maybe we're facing a health crisis. And we have to go to a doctor, an unbelieving doctor. Maybe we're dealing with unbelieving medical people. What do our words, what do our attitudes convey about what we really believe about God? What comes across to your employer when you have to talk to him about a matter of great difficulty? That's what Ezra was doing with the king. It was his employer, and he was making confession to the king. When a financial crunch faces you, how do your dealings with your banker or your creditors reflect on your faith in God? And especially this, when you're facing death, and we're all going to face death unless the Lord Jesus returns first, will your confidence in Christ at that point shine brightly? I was thinking about the Bodners. Dorothy told me that about a month or so ago, they went to the funeral home and made all the arrangements for his funeral so that when he died, they wouldn't have any decisions to make. And I pictured them in my mind going into that funeral home and talking with them about what's going to happen to John when he dies. I wasn't there, obviously. I didn't talk with them about it. They told me it happened. I imagined in my mind that there would be words and statements of faith in God and trust in Christ, and knowing that this wasn't the end of John's life, but it would simply be his transport to heaven. I can imagine that. But if you and I were facing that, and we had to deal with people like that, we had to go to the funeral home and make our own arrangements for our own funeral, what would the people see? Would they see that we are people who are firmly rooted in God? Would they see people who have a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that has taken away the fear of death, and that we're ready with confidence to go into these things if that's the will of God, believing that we've got a better future waiting for us? What do our actions and our words and our attitudes say to people about what we really think about God? And is our concern like that of Ezra, that the unbelieving world would know that our God is the God who cares for his people, because that's what we believe in the depths of our heart? If you're here today and you don't know that faith in God, you don't have the ability to rest your head on your pillow at night and be peaceful about all the circumstances of your life, you can come to faith in God today. You can know the forgiveness of sins. You can know the gift of eternal life. You can know that when you die, you're not going to hell, but you're going to heaven because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. If you don't know faith in God today, all you have to do is pray to him and ask him. Ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Ask the Lord Jesus to take away all of your sins and give you His wonderful salvation. And He will gladly do that. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ezra. Thank you for this group of Jewish people gathered at the river and their testimony of trust in God. Their willingness to fast and pray. Their willingness to take up this great work of the kingdom of God and count your service more important than their daily lives, their comfort. Father, help us to learn from their example. Give us the grace that we need to live for you today. Give us the grace that we need to count your honor and your cause more important than anything that happens in our lives. Oh, Father, strengthen our faith, grow our faith. May we be found resting every day in the Lord Jesus for the salvation that we need. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.